We turn again in the Word of God to the portion that was read in the book of Psalms and Psalm 70. We may read at verse 1. Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. As usual in this series, as we look at the Psalms one by one, we're not intending to confine our thoughts to this particular verse set in its context, but rather to use it as an entrance into understanding the whole of the psalm. We're back to a shorter psalm. We just had two longer ones, Psalms 68 and 69, longer psalms. Psalm 68, much to do with the exaltation of Christ. Psalm 69, much to do with the humiliation of Christ. But here we are now in Psalm 70. And here, by way of introduction, notice two things. Notice that here we have remembrance and here we have repetition. We have remembrance in the title to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Here's David, the penman of the psalm, and here the Holy Spirit inspiring this psalm entitles it, and these titles are as much the inspired word of God as the verses are. The titles obviously are not for singing, but they are for our learning. They're scripture, they're given to us, and all of them are profitable and for our instruction. And here then is remembrance. And so was Psalm 38. We just sang from Psalm 38, and before we did so, we prefaced it with its title, which is a Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. So both of these psalms then, to bring to remembrance, to cause that there would be this record of what had been experienced by the psalmist, of what he had seen of the Lord's work, of what he had learned through experience himself, of what he'd gone through and what the Lord had done for him, what he himself had done, and that there would be this record of it to bring that to remembrance. Many of some of the most eminent of the Lord's people over the centuries have kept diaries for that very reason. Or at least in part, it's to bring to remembrance, so that they have there that written record of what they've passed through, of what the Lord has taken them through, of what the Lord accomplished for them, of how they went low and the Lord lifted them up, of how perhaps at times they went high in their own conceits and the Lord brought them down, how they were brought to faith and how they've been kept in faith. And they have these milestones, and unlike those of us who don't properly keep a record of these things, we can easily forget them and they can go out of mind. We don't think the Lord's people ever forget the real milestones, the real manifestations of the Lord to their souls. But how much more we'd remember, and how much more in detail we'd remember, and how much more they have remembered who have got into that habit of at least writing down the more eminent, the more manifest dealings of the Lord with their souls. Well, whatever the Lord's people have done and written, recorded these things outside of inspired scripture, we do have things in scripture that are to bring to remembrance. Whatever we forget of the Lord's dealings with us, we have these monuments set up from Genesis to Revelation of how the Lord has dealt with his people in Scripture. And everything in Scripture is there for our learning and to bring these things to remembrance. And that's why in our secret worship, in our family worship, we read through our Bibles, the Old Testament and New Testament, and when we get to the end, we just start again at the beginning. And so we do with the Psalms, as in our family worship, perhaps secret worship as well. we sing through the psalms, and when we get to the end, the 150th, we just start at Psalm 1 again. Because these things are here to trigger our memory, to keep these things in mind, to bring to remembrance all these matters that are in Scripture for us. Well, not a bad thing then to be recording present experiences to help future recall, to remember in the future. As to the chief musician, David committed this inspired ode to the one in charge at the time of the praises of the house of God, and it being written by David, but not just to bring David to remembrance of these things, but to bring the whole Church of Christ, Old and New Testament too, to be remembering such things as we have in the psalm. We're to use our memories, brethren. It's one of the faculties of our soul. Depends how you number the faculties, but if you think of the mind, the understanding that is, think of the heart, the affections, what you love and hate. You think of the will, how you choose and reject. You think of the conscience, how you're pricked about sin, your conscience either approving or condemning you, that voice within. Think of the imagination, and oh, what use a sanctified imagination can be. John Bunyan's employing sanctified gospel imagination in The Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War. But there's also the memory. And we are actively to use all the powers that God has given us, and not as the world uses them, by a way of abusing them, to spend and be spent on worldly things and the corruptions of the flesh. Oh, there's enough in all of our memories that we wouldn't need to see any new provocation to sin. There's enough to tempt us till we die, and to do nothing but fall into temptation that we could call up from our own memories. But they're not the things we're to use our minds to think on, as you've been hearing recently in Philippians. You know the things that you must get. You must gather your mind up, and imperatively, that's what you're to think on. Well, now, here are things that you're to use your memory for, to keep in record the things written in the Bible, and if you've got anything, the things that the Lord has done for your soul. Come here, I'll tell all you that fear God what he has done for my soul. Well, you can only do that if you can remember what he's done for your soul. And you can only remember what he's done for your soul if he has done anything for your soul. And the people of God surely are a people that have got things stored up in their memory as to how the Lord has dealt with them in the past. And a sad state it is for someone to think themselves a Christian and they've got nothing to say, nothing in their memories of what the Lord has done for them, of what he's taken them through and what he's brought them to see and brought them to feel and how he did it and where he took them to. Well, as we said, the first thing here by way of introduction is remembrance, but there's another R by way of introduction, and that we said was repetition. Now, you're not going to see the word for repetition here, but it is a repetition. Psalm 70, very largely, not exactly word for word, but almost word for word, is the same as the final verses of Psalm 40, which we sang at the outset, from verse 13 onwards. Psalm 40, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You see the similarity with our first verse. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. There are some modifications. There are some differences. There are some distinctions. But basically, all five verses here in Psalm 70, agree with and are basically the same as the last five verses of Psalm 40. Some things, friends, bear repeating. It's good to have things repeated to us if they're useful, if there are things that are profitable. You have that in Philippians as well. The Apostle Paul opens chapter 3 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you. To me indeed it's not grievous, but for you it's safe." To write the same things. The same things that have been said already. The things you already know. They bear repeating. Because that's not a grievous thing to me, to have to say the same things and write the same things. And it's not harmful to you for me to do that. It's safe for me to do that. Then bear with your brethren. Bear with the ministers of the gospel when they repeat something that you've heard before. Bear with them. They do it for your safety. They do it not because it's grievous, but because it's good. And it's sweet to hear that old message of the gospel and those fundamentals of the faith over and over and over again. Some things, as we say, bear repeating. We've seen this already. Psalm 53 is largely a repetition of Psalm 14. And clearly it was the Lord's will that some parts of Psalms or some Psalms should be largely copies one of another. We should take some consolation out of that. In the praises and the prayers, even the inspired ones of the Bible, there's repetition. So if you're feeling that you're repeating yourself, if you feel at a throne of grace that you've prayed this in the same way, using almost exactly the same words over and over and over again, and you're afraid that the Lord is as tired of listening to you as you are of uttering such words, think it not so. As long as your desire's in it, as long as it's a prayer, a real prayer, and in accordance with His will, the Lord bears with repetition. He's even put it in the Psalter. He's even put it in the Psalms. He'd have the same praises being sung, the same prayers being offered. Not just when we go back to a psalm that we've sung before, or prayers in the psalms that we've prayed before as we've sung. But even in another psalm with another number, to sing the same things, to praise the same praises, to pray the same prayers, there's repetition in it. But it's not exact repetition. It's not actually word for word. Surely there's a caution in that from the Lord. There's a warning in that. That prayer is not to become form. It's not to become the equivalent or the actual reading of things off a card or out of a book. It's not to be that. It's to, in reliance upon the help of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of grace and supplications poured out, prayer is not, dear friends, to be a liturgy. There's to be, though it may feel very repetitive, though we may be using some of the same words over and over again, yet not exactly the same words. The Lord's Prayer itself, as it's commonly called, that prayer that the Lord taught His disciples. We have the version in Matthew, we have the version in Luke. Just compare the two, they're not word for word the same. If that's meant to be a liturgy, which one do you choose? It's not meant to be a liturgy. It's a pattern for prayer. Yes, we can quote it. Like we're to quote all scripture in prayer. Of course. But surely, by the very way these things are repeated, and the way they're repeated, almost word for word, but not word for word, the very distinctions in them are to show us that form, liturgy, that's not the ordinary way of the worship that the Lord calls in spirit and in truth. We have no warrant for that. No warrant for it. Obviously in singing, you have to sing exactly the same words, otherwise there could be no agreement. You all have to sing at the same time, therefore there has to be the exact words, whether it's Psalm 70's version, or Psalm 40's version, Psalm 53, or Psalm 14's version. When we're singing, that's a different matter. There the very words are given us. But in prayer, that we quote from Scripture, and oh, that the Lord would help us to hide the word in our hearts more fully, that we might and be more fluent with Scripture, that we'd quote Scripture more often than we tend to do. Yet, just using the same form of words strictly over and over, as if reading from a card or even doing that. Where's the warrant in the Bible for that? It's not a card that's promised to be the spirit of grace and supplications. It's the third person of the Godhead who's promised to be the spirit of grace and supplications. If you're in any doubt about that, go to John Owen's excellent treatment of these things. Well, anyway, we've got remembrance, we've got repetition, we've got these matters. We have Peter giving his defense of why he was repeating things that he had said before. In his second letter, he says in the first chapter, verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." He's putting them in remembrance of things that they already knew. Remembrance and repetition being put together, and he's saying, I'm not going to be negligent. I would go wrong if I didn't do that. If there wasn't remembrance and repetition, I'd be going wrong. I'd be failing in my duty. I would be rightly accused and charged with negligence. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in the tabernacle of the body, as long as an apostle of Christ, I'm still alive in the world, that I should stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Shortly, I'm going to have to put off this tabernacle, I'll die, but meanwhile, verse 15, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I want you to keep them in remembrance, and one of the best ways for you to keep them in remembrance is by repeating them and repeating them. A good whole householder, the Saviour said, brings out new things and old. Things you've heard before, some fresh things here and there, but even the old things, if the Spirit is with us, will come with a freshness. And do you not know that? Do you know how the gospel, the same message, the same verse, the same text, the same doctrine can come with such a freshness, such life in it, such vigor in it, such sweetness in it, pouring forth such light into your soul and such power upon your heart that it's as if you'd never heard it before? Well, the Lord's people, we believe, know something of that experience. A fairly lengthy introduction, but perhaps necessary to bring those two important notes to our minds, remembrance and repetition. What about the theme, though? What's our key word for this psalm? Well, we believe the word is this, it's urgency. That's how it begins and ends. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. And verse 5, the last verse, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Do not be slow. Do not tarry. Do not wait. But urgently make haste to me. Come to me quickly. Make no tarrying." You have it in another psalm, "To these long desolations, that thy feet, Lord, that they lift and do not tarry." All these ills that the foes of God have done within his sanctuary, there's an urgency that the Lord would come to his cause. One of the ministers representing one of the presbyteries on Friday night at the induction and asked to speak and to bring greetings, this was the minister from the Zimbabwe Presbytery, was making much of that. Make no tarrying. Be praying and looking for a blessing from the Lord urgently, quickly, whilst it is called today. None of us promised a tomorrow. The cause of Christ needs help, and it needs help right now. Souls are perishing. People are being removed from time to eternity. And the vast majority have no faith and no knowledge of God. And how much longer can we wait for an outpouring of the Spirit, for a reviving, for a reformation? Are we content to just let things be as they are? And in the hearts of God's own people, where things so often in our day are of the same hue and dye as it is in the cause as a whole, very low, at a low ebb. How much longer? That ought to be intolerable. That ought to bring such weeping. That ought to be unbearable. Seeking the Lord to visit and to visit the soul clearly and powerfully and lovingly and wonderfully, that should be an urgent cry. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I don't think Job is meaning next week or next year or during the next decades at some point. Oh, that I knew where I might find him in the here and now. Right now, that the Lord would make haste to draw near to my soul and come for my deliverance and for my blessing. Urgency, friends. What do we know of an urgent need, of an urgent desire? What do we know of going to the Lord for that which we need and which we need right now? Of course, always, the Lord's timing is best. We know that. The Lord's timing is right. We know that. And we must be submissive to his sovereign purposes in accordance with his decree, whereby he's decreed not only all things that shall come to pass, but also the times when those things shall come to pass. So at root and at bottom, there's got to be that submission to his sovereignty. But tell the man that's drowning in the sea that he's just to wait for the time of God's deliverance. Make haste, he'll be crying to help me. Throw me that life belt. I'm going down under the water. No one's going to reply and say, ah yes, but you see, the decree of God has either decreed that you'll be saved or not saved. And if it has decreed that you'll be saved from drowning, then it's also decreed the time when you'll be saved from your drowning. And if the Lord has appointed that I'm the one who's going to throw you the life belt, then he's also decreed the time exactly when I'm going to. We're trying to make it absurd because it is absurd. What some people distort practically the doctrine of God's sovereignty into, and a distortion of what waiting on the Lord means and waiting for the time of his deliverance. No one in a house on fire who believes utterly in the sovereignty of God sits down and says, well, if I'm going to be delivered, I'll be delivered. If not, I won't. And if I'm going to be delivered, it'll be whenever. No, they're hammering on that door. They're crying from the window, whatever it is. They're doing everything they can to be saved and to be delivered and to be rescued in the here and now. It's bringing together that sense of need, that sense of urgent help. Now, drowning in the sea, locked in a burning building, these things are obvious. It ought to be equally obvious that when we're in spiritual trouble, when the cause of Christ is in spiritual trouble, when the enemies of Christ are in the ascendancy, then the cries for help and for deliverance should be equally as urgent. Do we know anything of that urgency? Anything of that need for the Lord to come running and to come skipping, not sauntering, but to come running, to come leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills and overleaping all that's between us and the blessing, us and our need for deliverance, that would be an urgent need. Today, if evil hear his voice, then harden not your hearts. things that have to be resolved, friend, today. When you cannot put it off to tomorrow. Every one of us that is saved in this building tonight, there was in our experience a day called today. We may not be able to name that day, but there was a day in our experience where salvation became a present, urgent, vital need, and nothing else would do but Christ for our souls. And we may have been well acquainted at the time with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, that He saves whom He chooses, that He saves whom He chooses when He chooses. And yet, we went to Him, we were drawn to Him, we poured out our hearts before Him, and nothing would satisfy us but a present salvation in the here and now of that day that was called today. And though we may have spent many a day before it hardening our hearts, and putting away the evil day, and putting away from us the necessity of an immediate faith and an immediate repentance, it wasn't so on the day of our effectual calling. It wasn't so when we were born again. Then it was urgent, then it was needy, then it was right there and now, and nothing else would do. Urgency. And have we ever been affected like that? When we see the enemies of the Lord rising up in power, of taking over more and more influential positions, when the thinking of this day and generation is so utterly inimical to all that the Lord has put in His Word. And do you not feel the urgency of the hour? The enemy is coming in like a flood. The one who saw that hole in the dike, it was only a small hole, but he knew that it needed an urgent thing doing about it. He knew that with the sea pressing, that hole, which was just the size of his finger, would soon be the size of his hand, and then the size of his body, and then the whole wall would be over. There was an urgent need to put his finger in that hole in the dike to preserve the dam, to preserve the land. Do we not see that the enemy, and it's much more than a finger hole now, it's much more than the size of a hand, it's much more than the size of a person, it's a whole multitude, it's the majority now, that are for them and are against our Lord and against His anointed. A vast majority. It's an urgent need for the Lord to rise and plead the cause that is His own, and to make no tarrying. And the same for that cause. Do we not see the urgent need that there be power upon the ordinances, upon the ordinance of preaching the gospel, whether in church or out of church, whether in a public formal way in a pulpit, or by way of sharing the gospel one with another? Do we not see the urgent need? On every side, souls by multitudes are perishing, going down to a lost eternity. It's so easy to lose the sense of the urgency. But for each soul that's tottering and just about to die without Christ, nothing is more urgent than that such have the gospel brought. And there's an urgent need for the whole world and for a reviving of the cause. Do we feel the urgency? Here the psalmist David is making three urgent requests. First of all, there's the urgent request for himself, for what David Dixon has called a speedy delivery. This request begins and ends the psalm, verses 1 and 5. Make haste, O God, to deliver me, and so on. We've quoted the verses already. The second request he makes is an urgent appeal against his enemies. He appeals to God urgently against the enemies of his soul and the enemies of God as well. Verses 2 and 3. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. It doesn't mean tomorrow or the next day. It means right now. They're seeking after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. If they get opportunity, they are going to hurt me grievously right here and now. Therefore, urgently, deliver me from them. Verse 3, let them be turned back for a reward of their shame, that say, aha, aha, these laughing, mocking, deriding ones, that their mouths of derision would be shut, and that right early, with an urgent appeal to the Lord against his enemies. And then he has a third urgent matter that he's dealing with the Lord about, and that's an urgent prayer for his friends. In verse 4, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Let them rejoice and be glad now. Let them be saying this continually from this moment onward. Let God be magnified. Well, we look first at the urgent request he makes for himself in the first and final verses. And we see how he describes himself. Describes himself in verse 5 as poor and needy. I am poor and I am needy. I'm poor, I'm destitute, I'm needy, I need help. I've got nothing of my own, like a poor person who cannot buy himself out of trouble. Then here is the psalmist, here's David, and whatever outward riches he may have had as king of Israel, yet spiritually he's in a poor condition. He's got nothing. Nothing with which to deliver himself. And therefore he's in need of help coming from someone else. He can only take the position of a poor beggar, who's destitute, who cannot provide for himself, who cannot deliver himself. He's poor and needy, and therefore must go outside of himself to another to help him. And that's a description of the Lord's people over and over through the Bible. They're poor and needy. And the poorer they feel, the more needy they see themselves to be, the more urgent will their requests go up to God for help and for deliverance. And he describes not only himself, but he describes also the one he's seeking help from so urgently. In verse 5, thou art my help and my deliverer. Thou art my help. Thou art my deliverer. I have no help in myself. I have no help in any of my friends, not truly and really. Lord, thou art my help. I put my confidence in thee long ago. I looked to thee to help me, and thou did not disappoint me. And now here I am in my poverty and my need, and I'm in need of help again. I'm in need of urgent help. But I've taken thee to be my help. I have given thee that title with that possessive adjective. Not just help, not just thou art the help, but thou, Lord, art my help. Thou art the one I look to be the helper of my soul. And in this, of course, this kind of language is, as it were, engaging the Lord to meet the urgent request that is made. If you can go to the Lord and say that you've made the Lord to be your help, that you've realized that helping yourself has just got you deeper and deeper into trouble. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. You're helpless in your poverty and your need. If you've taken in the covenant of grace and in the gospel of God's dear Son, if you've taken the Lord to be your help, he laid help upon one that is mighty, we sing in another psalm. God the Father laid help, the help that's for his people. He laid that responsibility and that burden upon one that is mighty, one whom he himself made mighty to save. That's the Lord Jesus. Thou art my help. Is that the way you've taken up with Christ? To be your help, your only help, and your deliverer or your saviour. My deliverer. Here he is, desperately in need of urgent deliverance. Well, here's one whose office it is to deliver. Here's one whose title it is to be deliverer, to be saviour, and to be my deliverer, my saviour. Thou art my help and my deliverer. By describing himself as poor and needy, by describing his Lord, his God, his Jehovah, his Saviour, as his help and his deliverer. Can you see that these two things come well together? Here's the psalmist in all his desperate, urgent need. And here's the Lord in all his abundant qualities and office, exactly fitted to be the one who can meet those very needs. And in the urgency of it all, he puts these two together in a way that only a sense of urgency upon your soul can teach you. Here I am, and this is what I need. And there he is, and this is what he is. And these two things go together. And therefore, Lord, make haste to help me. Make no tarrying. Do not wait another moment. Not when I'm here in my poverty, and thou art there in all thy helpfulness. Not when I'm here in all my need, which none can supply, and there thou art, able to supply all the deliverance and all the salvation and all the rescue that my soul is in need of. And so, that's the way he addresses. He says, make haste, O God, to deliver me. You notice that unlike in Psalm 40, which in verse 13 that begins, be pleased, the words have to be provided here. O God, the psalm begins in the verses to sing here. O God, to deliver me. You can see the urgency of it. See the haste with which he needs the Lord. They're words well supplied, but they have to be supplied because the beginning of the psalm is so abrupt. So urgent is the need for himself. O God, to deliver me. Then make haste to help me. Because I'm poor, I'm needy, I cannot help myself, O Lord. He calls God God, he calls God Lord, or Jehovah. Both of these. Same in verse 5. O God, O Lord, God, as he is, just as Elohim, as the mighty one, as the God of power. But also as Lord, as Jehovah, that covenant name by which he's made himself known to his people. He's pleading, he's bringing these matters into it. The God is the true and living God, and there's no other. I urgently need help from thee that only a true God can give. And thee that art bound in covenant to me and to all thy people. Urgently I seek thy help. Make haste unto me, O God. And the psalm ends with, make no tarrying. Do not wait one moment. Do not abide for one second longer, but urgently come to my aid and deliver me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Well, it may be you've never gone to the Lord, that you've never sought him, that you've never pleaded with him for his help. Here are words for you, surely, and make no tarrying about it, friend, but urgently up and seek the Lord. And seek to lay hold on him and plead with him to come and to come immediately for the salvation of your soul. You've got no promise that your heart will ever beat again. You've got no promise that your lungs will ever breathe again. None of us have. We could be out of this world. We could be away to eternity in the next moment. The Lord's got power to do that. Then urgent is the need of salvation. Those of you that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, plead with him to meet with your soul quickly. Come quickly. Make haste, O Lord Jesus. Pray that. Ask the Lord to save you. You young ones, that the Lord would save you when you're young. Before you get ensnared by the world, like some who've grown up under the truth are in danger of becoming, and their hearts grow harder, and you can see it. Their interest in the preaching wanes and gets less. Don't let that happen to you, and such as that is happening to. then you need help and you need it right early. You need to plead with God quickly to deliver you from the way you're going on the broad way to destruction. Well, an urgent request for himself. The Lord's people are often brought to this, where they need help, and they need help urgently. They need the Lord to work for them, and they need it urgently. Make no tarrying. Let them not think it's wrong. At the same time as submitting to his timing, but also to be urging upon the Lord and the urgency of the matter. That they need help and they need it right early. This prayerlessness they find themselves in too often, it's an urgent need to have the Spirit of grace and supplications to help in prayer. This worldliness that comes down on them like a fog, getting in their way of seeing clearly the wonder of the word, because the bedazzlements, the glittering bedazzlements of the deceitful world are getting in the way. It's an urgent need for their eyes to be opened to behold wonderful things out of the Lord's law again. Those for whom a fellowship with Christ and close walking with Christ is becoming something of a distant memory. Oh, it's an urgent need that Jesus himself draw near and walk with them and make their hearts burn within them again. They can't rest satisfied going on like this relatively Christless Christianity. The doctrine they still believe, the outward life they still adhere to, but as they know, the inward life is being eaten out, the power of it, the love of it, and the joy of it, and the reality of it. There's an urgent need that the Lord make no tarrying, but return to their souls by enabling them to return to him in renewed faith and renewed repentance. Well, that's the urgent request for himself. There's a second thing here, though, and that's the urgent appeal that he makes against his enemies in the second and third verses. And we should notice how often it is that the Psalms include prayer not just for the psalmist, but also prayer against the psalmist's enemies. And of course, part of that is because these Psalms are Christ's hymn book. These are the Psalms that the man Christ Jesus sang whilst he was in this world. And the enemies of the psalmist are the enemies of Christ. And much of what is being done in these prayers against the enemies of the psalmist, they're being prayed because they're at root, they're the enemies of Christ. These verses are picked up, as we said, from Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm. In the volume of the book, it is written of Christ, not of David. He's the one who came to do God's will and had the law of God in his heart, and to offer that offering that would take away sin. And Psalm 70 here, though it seems deliberately to have a wider application to be used by the Church of God directly, rather than in a secondary sense in the person of the Messiah, yet Christ is here. Christ is here in all of it. And those that seek after the souls of men like David, are those who desire the hurt of the godly, those who say, aha, aha, to the Church of Christ. They're really doing it against Christ himself. And that's part of the way to think of it. When these words are put in your mouth, when these prayers are put into your heart, it's not personal vengeance that you're at, and that you should be seeking or desiring at all against those who are your personal enemies. You're to pray for your enemies. You're to love your enemies. You're to seek the good of those who do you nothing but harm. But you are also to agree with Christ that those who seek to do harm to him, to his truth, to his church, to his people, to his cause, that if they are not brought to repentance and faith, they must suffer the consequences of that. And that it's a righteous thing with the Lord to recompense that judgment upon them. These prayers that we which we not only pray but sing against the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christians, what they are pronouncements of judgment upon those who will not turn, who will not repent, upon the finally impenitent, upon those who are not just in unbelief now but will always be in unbelief. And they are predictions and pronouncements of that which will fall upon them. How does he describe them? He describes them in three ways. They seek after my soul. They pursue me, they persecute me, they chase me. And it's my soul that they're chasing. It's not just my body. There are outward enemies like that, but here, these are after my soul. These are after me spiritually. These have no love for my spiritual good. These that have power only to destroy my body and not my soul, yet they would do as much harm as they possibly could to my soul as can be imagined. Now, people are out to do harm to souls, whether that be by the preaching and the peddling of heresy, which is poison to the soul, or whether it be to discourage or to dissuade the godly from following the Lord, or whether it be to distract sinners from giving attention to the welfare of their souls. The devil, the leader of all this, of course, and he has many demons with him, and he has many worldly people that would lead astray any that would be having thoughts of concerning their souls. They seek after their souls to bring them to a spiritual harm. And in really, there's nothing worse you can do to anybody but to seek after their soul. Do anything but that. That's the worst thing you can do, because that's what has eternal consequences. He describes them also at the end of verse 2 as those that desire my hurt. They want to hurt me. They want to harm me. They're not out for my good. They're not indifferent to whether I prosper or am harmed. They want me to be harmed. They want me to be hurt. They are out to get me. They desire my hurt. My soul's hurt. The hurt of my name. The hurt of my life, the hurt of my family, the hurt of my church, the hurt of the truth, the hurt of my ministry, if I'm a minister, the hurt of my profession, if I'm a professing Christian. They desire my hurt. They have a desire for it. Nothing would please them more but to see me hurt. It's what they're after. It's what they want. If they can inflict some harm, some injury upon me, then that's what they are after. And the third way he describes them is that they say, aha, aha, at the end of verse 3. Aha, aha. Words of mockery, words of contempt, words that deride, words that ridicule. Here we are, back to those who laugh now and deride the godly, that say, aha, aha. What are you? Who are you? Look at you. You call yourself a Christian. Oh, in these old-fashioned ways of yours, don't you realize that the whole world has moved on? Oh, you just believe in all of that because you need a crutch and all of these things. Aha, aha. Mocking. Deriding. Derision. Treating it all as if it was just a joke. Well, we saw much of that this morning. Woe unto you that laugh now. Ye shall mourn and weep. That's how he describes them. But what does he pray about them? What's his urgent appeal to God against him? You see, this is intolerable. This can't go on. These people seeking after my soul, desiring my hurt, and saying aha, aha to me. This can't go on. There's urgent deliverance needed. This is going to lead to trouble. This is going to lead indeed to harm and hurt to my soul. This really will interfere. This aharing. This really is going to interfere with the progress of the gospel with which I am so closely identified. Then, Lord, come urgently. And let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. The way David Dixon puts it, it's a prayer for their shameful disappointment. That they'd be put to disappointment at what they're aiming for, that they'd be disappointed in getting it, but it would be with shame and confusion and an utter confounding. That they'd have nothing to say, but held in contempt themselves. And that they would be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. That not just that they would not be able to hurt me and inflict that damage on me, who am so closely allied to thy cause and to thy kingdom and to thy name, but they'd be turned around backward. The progress they seem to have made so far, that they'd be turned on their heel. That the Lord would put a hook in their nose. And like the fisherman with a hook in the mouth of the fish, can just then lift it up and take it wherever he wants. That they'd be turned away backward. They'd be driven away backwards and put to utter confusion. That desire, my hurt. Yes, let them be turned back for a reward of their shame. That say, aha, aha. Let them be requited. For the shameful thing that they're doing, where they think it's a shameful thing to identify with the cause of Christ and ridicule those who do, let them be requited and put to shame who so seriously and tragically and finally misunderstood good and evil and right and wrong. Let them be turned back, and let it be now, let it be sudden. Let it be with an overwhelming force with which only heaven can do it. Let it all come to nothing. Their plots and their plans. Of course, the Lord can do this very thing with those who have been engaged in these wicked things by turning them back in repentance, by bringing them to a felt sense of shame and confusion in conviction of sin. Not just one way we can think of it is to destroy them and put them into the shame and everlasting contempt of hell. And that's what will happen in the end to those who aren't turned in repentance and faith. But also we can think of it, repentance and faith too. They'll be ashamed then, they'll be confounded then, they'll put their hands on their mouths then, they'll regret every sin they committed then, every mocking word that they said, every attitude they had to the people of God and to the servants of God and to the church of God. Oh, and that's the best way for these people to be brought to stop these things. And there's an urgent need that those who hold in contempt in our day true religion to the degree that they did. If some that were at the head of that and the leaders of the nation in that, if a Lord answered urgent prayers for their conversion, oh then, how they would have to confess their confusion. But also what a profession theirs would be when they come to believe the very things which they spent their lives up till now seeking to destroy. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. And what a testimony. Now he's preaching the very faith which he'd spent his life seeking to destroy. Let them be turned back, like he was on the Damascus Road. An urgent need that we'd see members of the royal family, members of the cabinet and the government, turn to godliness. The leaders in the woeful, sinful entertainments of the day, brought to repent of it and to leave it. Not to do like these so-called Christians do in the sports world and in the entertainment world, to think that they can juggle such worldly sinful things along with a profession of Christianity. Not that, but real repentance. Remember hearing one preacher saying once with regard to Cliff Richard and his profession of Christianity, that he was the strangest new creature that he had ever seen. Strange new creature that would go on in rock music, would go on with such worldliness and waywardness. No, these things are inconsistent, friends. They do not stick together. But if someone got really converted and really lived out the life that Christ demands, what a change that would be. And then we have, thirdly and finally, an urgent prayer for his friends. Verse 4, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. They are described in two ways. They are those who seek thee, and that's a Christian. That's a child of God, Old Testament and New Testament. He's someone who seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord in prayer every day. He seeks the Lord in the Word. He seeks the Lord to be manifest in his life. He seeks the Lord to be making himself known through his ordinances. He seeks the Lord to be King and Head of the Church. He seeks the Lord to be very evident. He seeks the Lord for communion with his own soul. When he reads the Bible, he's not just gathering information. He's seeking the Lord. He wants a meeting with the Lord. When he comes to church, he's not just seeing how well or otherwise the minister might get on or someone else taking the service. He wants to meet with the Lord. When he's talking, by the way, with others of the people of God, he enjoys the fellowship, but he's seeking the Lord. He wants Jesus himself to draw near, as he did to those two who fellowshipped on the Emmaus Road. They seek thee. These are the friends of the psalmist. These are the friends of the godly. Here's a description of the godly. They seek the Lord himself. And they are people, secondly, who love thy salvation. They are such as love thy salvation. Not love their salvation, notice, but love thy salvation. Of course, they do not dislike their own salvation. They're very thankful for it. But here, the salvation that they're saved with, it's the salvation which is of the Lord. It's God's salvation. It's, as it were, his property. And they are made sharers in it. But it's the doing of the Lord and wondrous in our eyes. And what they love, they don't just love it that they've been saved. They love the salvation with which they've been saved with. They love the Savior who does the saving. They love the Father who did the sending of the Son. They love the Spirit who sends the saving word of his power and saving effects upon their hearts. They love his salvation. Salvation appears a very lovely thing to them, whether they're saved by it or not. They love it. They just glory in it. They rejoice in it. It's wonderful, even apart from their own interest in it. There's nothing so attractive, nothing so lovely, nothing that they delight in so much as the salvation of the Lord. That them that love thy salvation. Now these are the friends of the psalmist. Are we friends? What does he pray for them? That they urgently would rejoice and be glad in thee. There's much to discourage them, much to make them sorrowful. They have much weeping to do. But let them urgently, with the weeping, enjoy some rejoicing and gladness. Let them have that, a consolation on their weary way, that there'd be the glint of joy, even in the eye, the weeping eye of their tears, in this veil of tears. And also let them be saying continually, let God be magnified. Not that they make God bigger, but as the magnifying glass makes something appear bigger. Let God be magnified. That's what they want. Let them say it continually. Let them urgently start now and go on saying it, that whatever happens, whether by their living or by their dying, that God should be magnified, that the Lord should be glorified, that whatever his will is with them, his friends, David's friends, Christian friends, let them be saying all the time, if affliction comes, let the Lord be magnified through this. If blessing comes, let the Lord be magnified through this. If trouble comes, let the Lord be magnified through this. If death is very imminent. Let the Lord be magnified through my death. Let them say it at all times, in all situations, for all purposes. Let God, let Jehovah, let my God, my help and my deliverer, be magnified. And that's an urgent need for the people of God, that they do nothing to make God appear small by the way that they conduct themselves, but to be praying for them, that everything they do and everything they say would make this great God and this great Saviour appear to be more like He is, infinitely glorious, infinitely wonderful, infinitely gracious, and infinitely just as well. Let God be magnified. Urgency, friends. May the Lord bless His word.